So we're here in the book of Romans, written by the apostle Paul to the believers who are in Rome. And he is, as he stated, an apostle, which is like an ambassador for Jesus Christ. He was a delegated spokesman who spoke with authority. And he said that he was separated to the gospel, which of course we know is the good news, that Jesus died for the sins of the world and that he rose again from the dead. And he was a preacher of that. And as we read in chapter 1, he was not ashamed of the gospel. And the reason why is because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. And so it's the way a person can be saved. And he said, in that the righteousness of God is revealed from heaven. So how can I have a right standing with God? It's through faith in Jesus Christ that he has built that bridge for me between me who once was a sinner and he who is a holy God, so that my sin can be forgiven because Jesus died in my place. And so this is the righteousness of God that's revealed from heaven. And Paul was so adamantly concerned about that because, as he went on to say in chapter 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven as well. In other words, there is going to be a day of reckoning, a day of judgment. And so that's why he was so adamant about preaching the gospel, because we need to have Jesus if we're going to be able to make it into heaven, if we're going to have our sin forgiven. And so as we were in chapter 1 and he spoke about the wrath of God being revealed, he said, in essence, man is without excuse because of the testimony of the existence of God all around us. The heavens declare the glory of God. And, you know, I think about it, you know, the saying, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to see the intricacies of creation. But I stop and I think about that for a moment. And I think, well, a lot of scientists don't see this as creation, do they? Even though we see just this intricate design in creation. And that's what Paul is saying, is that man is without excuse, because you see this everywhere you look. And the more technology we get, the more we see just the amazing way that God has put this place and this thing, these bodies together. Just so complex and so wonderfully and fearfully made, aren't we? And so he's telling about the wrath that's going to be revealed from heaven. There is a day of judgment coming. And for these three chapters, he drives home the fact that we're all sinners in need of a Savior. And I think the reason that that's driven home is because you don't know you need a lifeline unless you're actually drowning. Isn't that true? I remember with my uncle, I was caught in a riptide years ago when I was a little kid, and we didn't know we needed a lifeline until we recognized we weren't getting any closer to shore. We just kept swimming, and we kept getting taken further and further out into the ocean. And I was so thankful that that lifeguard came out with that floating device and flippers and was able to bring us back into shore. And so many people, they don't know they need a Savior unless they see that they're in trouble. They don't know they need a physician unless they recognize they're sick. And so as we go through these three chapters, we see Paul bringing over and over the reality that man is in need of a Savior. As he speaks about the first group in chapter 1, that they're without excuse, he talks about the brazen sin that man is in, turning away from God, turning to idolatry and immorality. And we read that God gave them over and God gave them up and he gave them up, so forth, to their hard hearts and the sin that they wanted to persist in. And then as we come into chapter 2, you have the picture of the moralist and the religious person as well. You have the one that would agree that, yeah, those people in chapter 1, they're really bad and they deserve to be judged. But the reality is they're sinners as well. And we talked about those who don't have the law, who weren't Jewish, who weren't raised with that kind of truth, where the law is actually written on their hearts and their conscience, excuses or accuses them in the things that they do. There's kind of an inbred right and wrong that God, I think, has given to man, because we're created within the image of God. And so there's no excuse there, because there's a sinning against your conscience. And especially as he focused in on the Jewish people, that they were given the most light. I mean, they knew who God was because God had revealed his law to them, and they were without excuse. So he's, in these chapters, carving out the reality that man is without excuse, man is in need of the lifeline in order to be able to make it into heaven. As we ended in chapter 2, we saw the importance of the inward reality as opposed to the external ritual. And as he talked about the Jewish people, just backing up into chapter 2, verse 25, he says, circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. And of course, he's talking about circumcision being the sign of the covenant between God and Abraham and Abraham's descendants. And so it's profitable if you're a keeper of the law. But if you don't keep the law, you might as well not even be circumcised. You might as well not even be in covenant relationship with God, because you're not doing what God wants you to do. So the important thing is not what you're doing on the outside so much, but that the inside is right. Not that you're born into the Jewish family or that you've actually been physically circumcised, but that you're obedient to God. And so in verse 28 of chapter 2, he said, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." So it's not enough just to be a descendant, a physical descendant of Abraham. It's got to be what's taken place inside of the heart. And we talked about the importance of that, of how God is looking at what's inside of man's heart, not just what the situation is on the outward. So that brings us to chapter 3. And it then begs the question, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? So it's important to see that it's flowing right from that train of thought into this. Even though we've had a week between chapter 2 and chapter 3, we have to remember that the chapter and verse divisions were added about the 13th century. So originally, this was just one flowing letter that we have going here. So we kind of back up into the importance of the heart being in the right spot, whether you're Jew or Gentile. And of course, remember, in the Old Covenant, the issue was with the heart as well. It wasn't so much the letter of the law. God wanted their hearts to be in the right spot with him as well. And so we get back into this question and answer format that Paul uses in this chapter and uses in this letter to be able to advance the thought here. So chapter 3, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? And he says, much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. So what advantage of it is there to be Jewish, if any, or what profit is circumcision? And again, remember, circumcision was the sign of the covenant. So circumcision showed that they were in covenant relationship with God. So what profit is that? And he says much in every way, not just much in one way, but much in every way. It was extremely profitable and an extreme advantage to be Jewish. And there are a couple of things here. Number one, they're in covenant relationship with God. They were the chosen people of God. God called Abraham and gave him the promises, the promise of land, nation, and blessing. Remember, his descendants would inherit the land of Canaan, that they would become a great nation, and that through his seed, all the families on the earth, all the nations on the earth would be blessed. You know, and that's just stuff that comes off the top of my head. When we get to Romans chapter 9, we're going to see the same type of thing where he talks about the Israelites and how blessed they were. In Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, it says of the Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. That's one of those powerful deity scriptures of Jesus right there. So is there any advantage to being Jewish? What do you think? I think his answer is yes, absolutely. Why? Because they were the chosen people of God. They were in covenant relationship with God. They knew God because God chose them and revealed himself to them. So absolutely, there is an advantage here in being Jewish. You know who God is. You know his ways. And as he says here in verse 2, chiefly, there's much in every way, but he says chiefly. And that's because to them were committed the oracles of God. That's the Greek logion from the word logos. To them were committed the words of God. They were given the scriptures. And so that was the primary thing, is that God revealed himself to them through his laws and gave them the words of God, the laws of God, the prophets and scriptures and so forth. And so they are the ones who had that so they could know the very nature of God, who he is, what he's like. But they also had a great responsibility, because notice it says in verse 2 that these were committed to them. They had a great responsibility to be the ones that would take these truths and not just seek to be obedient to them, but also to communicate those truths to others as well. You know, the job of the priest in Israel was the go-between from God to Israel, and also on behalf of Israel to God. He was the go-between under that covenant. And the Levites, from which the priests came, their job was to communicate the laws of God to the other tribes. That's why Levi didn't have his set land allotment. They had cities that were sprinkled throughout all 12 tribes. And there, again, their job was to communicate the truth of God's word. And so committed to them were the oracles of God, or the very words of God. And so it was a great responsibility. And I think about we as the church today, because we look at the old covenant, we recognize, obviously, that Israel were the chosen people of God. We come to our day and age today, and we recognize that God is working through a new entity, isn't he? He's working through the church that's made up of Jews and Gentiles. And just to reiterate, not saying God's through with the nation of Israel, with the Jewish people. There's a plan that's still coming, that's yet future from our standpoint. But he is not using them right now as the nation of Israel. He is using the church. Remember the parable of the landowner in Matthew chapter 21, where Jesus said there was a landowner and he had a vineyard, and he leased the vineyard out to vine dressers. And then the landowner went away on a far journey. And when vintage time came, he sent some of his servants to receive some of the produce that would be rent for the vineyard. And they mistreated the servants. And then he said, you know, I'll send my son. They'll respect my son. And when the vine dressers saw the son, they said, ah, the heir, let's kill him. Then the vineyard will be ours. And so they killed the son. And Jesus said, what do you think the landowner is going to do? And they said, well, he's going to kill those people and he's going to give the vineyard to others. And Jesus said in Matthew 21:43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And he's talking about that chosen people, that favored nation status that Israel had with God. It's going to be taken from you and it's going to be given to another group, which is the church at this time, that are going to bear fruit. Because that's what Israel was not doing. They were not bearing fruit unto God. So they had a responsibility. We as the church have a responsibility. When you think about it, chiefly because to them were committed the logion, the words, the scriptures of God. What do we hold? What do we possess when you think about who we are as the church and a world that's out there in darkness? We have the scriptures. We have the word of God that tells us of who he is, what he likes, what he expects, and we're the conduit. We're the ambassadors to bring that forth. So again, it's a big responsibility that we have, and we want to make sure that we don't drop the ball on that one. Does that make sense? Okay, so that's point one as we get started here. So we're going to have this question and answer format. So what advantage has the Jew? A huge advantage To them were committed the oracles of God. And then in verse 3, he says, for what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Now, when we first look at that, it's, okay, if some were not believers, would that mean God's faithfulness wouldn't have any impact? When you think about, well, let me put it to you this way. What does it mean to have faith in Jesus? It means to trust him, to believe in him, correct? The word believe here, one of the ways to translate it is with the word faith. And so when you look at it through that lens, and the New Living Translation to me is extremely helpful right here, because this verse through the New Living Translation says, true, some of them were unfaithful, but just because they were unfaithful, does that mean God will be unfaithful? You see, it's not a matter of whether they believed or not. I mean, we're talking about God's people here. We're talking about whether they were unfaithful or not. If they were unfaithful, and again, they're in what? They're in covenant relationship with God. If they're unfaithful, is God going to be unfaithful then? Well, if you don't keep your end of the bargain, I'm not going to keep my end of the bargain. No, God is going to keep his end of the bargain. You don't want to know why? Because he's the faithful one. He will remain faithful. And what is his end? Remember, if you obey, you'll be blessed. If you disobey, if you're unfaithful, then judgment is going to come. So if some are unfaithful, is he going to be unfaithful? No, he's still going to be faithful. In 2 Timothy 2:13, it says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. That's who he is. He is the faithful one. So with that idea, verse 4, answering that question, it says, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. May you, God, be justified in the things that you say, and you be vindicated, if you will, when people are pointing a finger at you. Now, this right here is a quotation out of the Psalms, and it's a quotation out of Psalm 51, which, if that rings a bell in your mind, that's a Psalm of David, a repentance psalm, after he had been confronted with his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah the Hittite. In fact, let's turn back to that, to Psalm 51, as we keep our finger there in Romans chapter 3. Psalm 51, the superscription that's underneath the title, says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So here's his prayer of repentance before God. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that, and here's our passage from Romans 3, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Now, first of all, it kind of strikes us a little bit, I think, when we think about him saying, against you, you only have I sinned, because it seems to us like he sinned against Bathsheba, doesn't it? Okay. Committed adultery with her. Seems to us that he sinned against Uriah, her husband, whom he had put to death. And not just Uriah, but the whole army, because they lost the battle because they were setting Uriah up to be killed. In fact, they not only lost the battle, they lost other men in the army as well. So it was sin against the army, and it was also a sin against David's household, because as Nathan said, the sword will not depart from your house. There would be consequences that would continue through David's life. It's kind of a lesson to us that our sin affects more than just ourselves, doesn't it? It's widespread. I think the idea of what David's saying is this sin is against you because you are the one who has made the laws. You are the ones who have created. I mean, whose daughter is Bathsheba's? It's God's daughter. right? Uriah is God's son. This is God's creation here. And really, ultimately, and largely, this sin is against God, so much so that he says, against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. And again, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. When your judgment comes against me, it's going to be a righteous judgment. Because again, you are the faithful God. You are going to be faithful to your covenant. You're going to bring blessings for obedience, but you're also going to bring judgment for disobedience. And so in our passage back in Romans, this is the point. What advantage has the Jew? Well, much in every way. Well, what if some were unfaithful? Well, God is going to bring judgment upon them. And then verse 5 of Romans 3, he says, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Do you see the train of thought where he's going there? It's like, okay, you're bringing judgment against me, and it's showing that you're righteous in your judgment. So my sin is bringing forth your righteousness. And so isn't that kind of bringing some glory to you? So why are you judging me when people are glorifying you through your judgment against me? And again, he says, I speak as a man. Doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Again, we turn to the New Living Translation to help bring a little bit more insight, where it says, but some might say our sinfulness serves a good purpose, for it helps people see how righteous God is. Isn't it unfair of them for him to punish us? And his response in verse 6 is certainly not, for then how will God judge the world? Isn't our sinfulness showing forth how good God? Well, look at this for a moment. What about Pharaoh? You know how Pharaoh's sin showed God's power? Does that make sense? Pharaoh, in his hard heart, hardening his heart, his rebelliousness, you get the 10 plagues coming in because of his hard heart and chasing after Israel. You get the parting of the Red Sea. So we can see God's power through Pharaoh's hard heart. In fact, it says, we'll see in Romans 9, God says of Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I have raised you up so that my power would be seen in you. And so, again, the point of this back and forth is, well, then why are you judging me? If you've raised me up, the idea, if you've raised me up so you can show your righteousness, or in Pharaoh's case, your power. Hey, wait a second. What about Judas Iscariot? What about him? Didn't his sinfulness bring forth the righteousness of God? When you think about it, he turned against Jesus and delivered Jesus up. And it's through that vein then that we're saved, because he ends up going to the cross. In fact, Jesus said in John chapter 6 to his disciples, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? And it says he was speaking of Judas Iscariot, who was going to betray him. And it kind of comes down to that question. Well, again, in this passage, isn't it unfair then that you judge me? So when we remove it out of this and look at Pharaoh, let's say, well, doesn't that seem unfair? For this purpose, I raised you up that I could show my power. Or Judas Iscariot, Jesus saying, I chose you, but one of you is a devil, and that's the avenue by which he would go to the cross. Well, isn't it unfair then? And I think the answer to that question is this. The omniscience and foreknowledge of God does not take away their free will. Does that make sense? I believe they still were making their own free choice. You want to know why I think that? Because it says an equal amount of times that Pharaoh hardened his own heart and God hardened his heart as well. So they were making their decisions. And the reality is God knows everything. He knew exactly what Judas Iscariot was going to do before he was even created. And so God's omniscience, the fact that he knows everything, God's foreknowledge, seeing into the future, it doesn't take away man's free will. And so the response in that, isn't it unfair? Verse 6, certainly not. How will God judge the world? I mean, you could look at everybody that way. Isn't it unfair that you're going to judge me because your righteousness is seen in your judgment against my sin? Well, everybody's a sinner. How would he end up being the judge of the world? So no, that's not a good argument. As it says here, I speak as a man. And then he says a very similar thing in verse 7. He says, for if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? If the truth of God, and admittedly, you guys, I recognize this is a challenge to put your mind around. If the truth of God has increased through my lie, we see his truth greater because of my lie, my sin, to his glory, why am I still being judged then as a sinner? It's the whole idea of the end does not justify the means. Again, to turn to the New Living Translation, it says, but someone might still argue, how can God condemn me as a sinner if my dishonesty highlights his truthfulness and brings him more glory? Verse 8, and why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say their condemnation is just. So why not just have that attitude? Let's just do evil that good might come from this. What then, verse 9, are we better than they? Are we better than they? Paul is Jewish. What advantage has the Jew? Well, much in every way. To them were committed the oracles of God. Well, what if some weren't faithful? Does that mean God's not going to? No, God is going to be faithful. But God's judging me. Isn't that fair? No, it's not unfair. Well, should we sin that grace may abound? He'll get to that. No, God forbid. What then, are we, the Jewish people, better than they, the non-Jewish people? Answer, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. And again, that's the point of these three passages. You don't know you need that lifeline unless you recognize you're drowning. And so whether you're Jewish or Greek, the idea is all the non-Jews, all of the Gentiles. Whether Jews or Greek, all are under sin. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 22, it says, the scripture has confined all, notice, under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The scripture has confined all under sin. Not simply that we all have sinned, but that we all are under the penalty, the judgment of sin. And that goes all the way back to the beginning when Adam sinned. When Adam sinned, it infected the entire human race. So when you think about it, when he and Eve had Cain and Abel, and then later Seth, they ended up dying, didn't they? They ended up suffering the penalty, the natural outgrowth of sin in their life. How come they didn't have as much a chance as Adam had? I think the answer to that question is when Adam sinned, he sinned as our representative. He was the figurehead of humanity, if you will, and literally all of us were in Adam when he sinned. And we are his descendants, those who are in Adam. And thus we are under the curse then, that we will too die. In Romans 5:12, he'll say, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And I think the idea here is obviously that one man is Adam, and death came into the world as a result of his sin. And we know that death has spread to everyone because we all die. And it says here, because all sinned. And I don't think it's saying, because, well, we all have made mistakes in our life, that's why we die. Have you ever known anybody, except Enoch and Elijah, okay, that has ever continued to live on because they never sinned? We all die. It's a natural result of being a sinner. And that's the doctrine of original sin. That we sin because we're sinners, not we're sinners because we sinned. We were perfect, and then we made a decision to sin, and oh, great, now I'm a sinner. Are you a sinner yet? No, we are sinners. We're born that way. In fact, if we read on in Psalm 51, David would say, in sin, my mother conceived me. And I don't think he was talking about she was having a relationship with somebody else. I think he was saying, I'm born a sinner. And that's why I do the things I do. And that's why you're just when you judge me. And so this idea then of being a sinner and why we need a savior, why we need the lifeline and recognizing that. And so again, are we better? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin and in need of that lifeline. And then he says in verse 10, as it is written, and then he's just going to boom, 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 Old Testament scriptures to back up what he's saying, that we all are sinners. And so let's read through verses 10 through 18. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is a collection of a number of Old Testament quotations or allusions as we go through this. As it is written, that phrase is used 61 times in the New Testament. As it is written, where are they going? They're going back to the Old Testament. We go back to the Word of God, because what we have in the Word of God is where we go for truth. This is our source for truth. When Jesus was tempted by the devil, where did he go? It is written, and he went back to Deuteronomy. Where do we go when we're being attacked by the devil? We pull out what? The sword, clothed in the armor, pull out the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. And so where do we go? We go to the Word of God. We go to the truth as it is written. And so here, Paul is just pulling up a number of Old Testament passages to show that there's none that can make it. Absolutely none. That's the bottom line in this passage. And that's the bottom line of these first three chapters. We need the lifeline. We're drowning. Do we see that yet? Yes, we see that. We need the lifeline. We need Jesus. Mankind needs Jesus. And so in these first few verses, he's quoting from Psalm 14. You guys want to turn back there and take a look at these in their context. Psalm 14, where he says, here, there is none righteous, no, not one. And it's right toward the beginning, but notice how Psalm 14 starts off. It's a psalm of David to the chief musician, and it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. How about that? That's a great way to start off this passage that we're looking at. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. So those first three verses are focusing on verses 10 through 12. Now, do this. Turn over to Psalm 53, and this is quite interesting. Again, Psalm 53, a psalm of contemplation of David to the chief musician. Again, it starts off, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. It's almost identical, isn't it? In fact, the entire psalm is almost identical. It's like, we need to hear this twice, okay? First of all, we need to hear it twice. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That is just a very uneducated thing to say. They're without excuse because the heavens declare the glory of God. The other thing that's driven home here is that there's none who is righteous, not one single person. And that's what Paul is demonstrating through these passages, that there is none who have done good, none who have a right standing with God. Maybe a lot that are pretty good, but not good enough. He says that there are none in verse 11, none who understands. And, you know, I think about what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 about the natural man. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. When he's talking about the natural man, he's talking about the person who's not a Christian, who's an unbeliever, who hasn't been born again, natural man. And he says of him, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. To be able to understand, there are none who understand. To be able to understand the things of God's word. I mean, it's true, you can read through God's word as a non-believer and get an idea of what the words are saying, but to really be able to hear what God is saying through that, I mean, isn't it true? The light turns on when you become a believer. I remember years ago sharing with my aunt a passage that really, you know, ever have passages that just seem to jump off the page and really speak to your heart. And so I was sharing with her and I turned to the passage in my Bible and she read it with me as looking at that, and I showed her, and as I'm reading it, you know, just kind of the passion's coming back of how it's has spoken to my heart. And I look over at her and she's got this look on her face like, and I see what it says, but I'm just not getting the same thing out of it that you are. And later I thought exactly of this verse right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. She didn't have the Spirit of God within. So she didn't understand what was being said because they're spiritually discerned. The reason it was speaking to my heart is because when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes inside of you. And your spirit that was once dormant is now alive and you're in relationship with God. You have been born again. And that's how you're able to receive from God. So in this passage in Romans chapter 3, it's that there are none who understand, there are none who seek after God. And that passage years ago also has jumped out to me. Actually, it was a great relief when I saw that. You know, when you think about that, humanity in itself is not passionately seeking after God. We go all the way back to our original father, if you will, Adam. And what happened when he sinned? Was he seeking after God? He was hiding from God, wasn't he? Uh-oh, God's coming. I better hide. And so man naturally does not seek after God. And I think that is the battle of the flesh that we deal with as Christians as well. I don't think there is a naturalness in our flesh that wants to seek after the Lord and get up and read our Bibles. And you know what I'm saying? And I remember years ago, well, in all honesty, when I was trying to live my Christian life after the power of the flesh, that I felt so defeated because I wasn't reading my Bible. I wasn't praying as much as the next guy and so forth. And when I came across this passage in Romans 3, where it says there's none who seeks after God, I thought, man, that's me. You know what I mean? That's me right there. And I recognize that is the unregenerate man. That is the flesh that's raising its head. And if I'm trying to have a relationship with God through the power of the flesh, I'm going to fail every single time. And so I recognize in my natural man, it's not there. God wants me to have a relationship with him through the Spirit that he's placed within me. And so that it's not a matter of me trying to pray so many hours or read so many scriptures, but it's a matter of being in relationship with him. And how do I find out about him? It's through his word. And as his word touches my heart, it creates a love for him, which brings me back to the word and so forth. And I know there is basic discipline and devotions and stuff, but in the beginning, I was just going about it totally the wrong way. And so as we look at this, again, there's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. It reminds me of Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. As it says here that they have all turned aside, they have together become unprofitable. Romans 3:12 is what I'm looking at. They have together become unprofitable. The NAS uses the word useless. NIV uses the word worthless. They've become useless. They've become worthless. This is the sizing up of man here. There is none who does good. No, not one. Now, you might stop for a minute and look at that and go, well, aren't there some good people out there, like that are non-believers? That, I mean, surely there's some good that are do some good things, right? Well, I think there's two different standards. There's man's standard, and there's also God's standard. And according to man's standard and his evaluation, I think we could go, yeah, there's some good people out there that do some good things. But according to God's standard, like we read here, there is none that are good. You remember the rich young ruler. It says in Mark chapter 10, verse 17, now, as he was going out on the road, referring to Jesus, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, good teacher, What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. So Jesus is basically saying the same thing, isn't he? There's nobody that's good. Only one that's good, and that's God. And that's what we're reading in our passage here. There's none good, no, not one. The question comes in our mind, though, doesn't it? What is Jesus saying? Is he saying, why are you calling me good? Is he saying, I'm not any good. Only one's good. That's God. Could he be saying that? Well, is Jesus good? Would Jesus fit into this section of Romans chapter 3 where it says there's none righteous, no, not one? He wouldn't fit in there, would he? Because he's perfect. So maybe what Jesus is saying to the rich young ruler is, why are you calling me good? Do you recognize who I am? There's only one that's good, and that's God. And maybe that's what Jesus is saying. Hey, I'm the Son of God. I am good here. Now, in verses 13 and 14 of Romans chapter 3, it talks about the mouth. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. So the throat, the tongue, the lips, the mouth, speaking of the tomb, the deceit, the poison, the cursing, the bitterness. And it reminds me of what Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And that's what floods forth from the inside of man, from the inside of his being. Let's go ahead and move on. Verse 15 of chapter 3 says, their feet are swift to shed blood. And we look at the pathway now. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. So this is the ground that they're running on. They rush to commit murder, the NLT says. Destruction and misery always follows them. They don't know where to find peace. And then finally, verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. For unregenerate man, there is no fear of God that is before their eyes. And I ask the question of myself, do I fear the Lord? And I think about that. And I think, even without going, well, you know, do I reverence the Lord, or do I respect the Lord, or do I stand in awe of the Lord? No, do I fear the Lord? The answer to that question for me would be yes, I do. I fear the Lord. Want to know why? I can think of one scripture to start off with, James chapter 3, that says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. I'll tell you what, it puts more than a reverential respect in me. It's more like a godly terror that's inside. There is a healthy fear of God that I think will keep us from running out and sinning when we recognize, again, who we're talking about here. Absolutely, I don't want to take away at all the fact of how much God loves us and how precious we are to him. But again, I'm thinking about that passage back in Exodus chapter 20, where Moses said to the children of Israel, God is doing this to test you, that his fear might be before you, that we might have, again, that holy, godly fear as we come before him. And absolutely, that's seen in reverence and respect and in standing and all. But when I kind of think about that, if you just use the word respect, oh, I respect the Lord. Well, sometimes we respect people and sometimes we don't we? But when you use the idea of what we're reading about in Scripture, about how awesome and majestic God is, to have a holy, godly fear, that is going to help us stay true, I believe, on our pathway. And I'll be honest with you, James 3:1 is one that continually comes back to me because I think about the accountability that I have before God. And so, you know, when I'm contemplating slacking off and I'd really like to go do this, and I realize I'm going to be sharing God's word, that is a good thing for James 3:1 to be in the forefront of my mind. Now, we're just going to wrap this up here pretty quick. In verse 19, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. God's law is really clear as we go through it. And again, it shows us his standard. And isn't it true? It shows us that we fall short of his standards. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. What's the point of these first three chapters? It's to show us that we're drowning. It's to show man that man needs a lifeline. And once you recognize that, now you're at a point where you're reaching for it rather than going, why do I need Jesus in my life? It's showing that everyone is in need of a Savior. Verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For notice this, by the law is the knowledge of sin. So what's the point of the law? If man cannot be justified by the deeds, by the works of the law, justified again is that right standing. By the deeds of the law, by being a law keeper, nobody will have a right standing before God. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law isn't given so that we can have a right standing before God any more than a mirror is given so that we can wash our face. The mirror is given so that we can see our faces dirty. And so we go and we get the soap and the water and we wash our face. The law shows us that we don't keep God's standards, that we fall short. And what does it do? It's not meant to save us. It's there to give us the knowledge that we're sinners. And what does it do? It brings us to, again, the lifeline that we need. It brings us to Jesus. Again, looking at the New Living Translation, it says in Romans 3:20, for no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. The question is, why the law? Galatians 3:24, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. It was our educator to bring us to Jesus, to show us that we're drowning, to show us that we need the lifeline, that we can come, and that our justification would not be by the works of the law, our right standing with God would not be by the works of the law, but it would be by faith in Jesus Christ. That he died in my place, and the way I can be forgiven is by believing in him and putting my trust in him. And guys, from verse 21 in chapter 3 is where we're going to segue with that next time as we get going. This kind of ends the section on everyone is a sinner in need of a Savior. I mean, there's some segueing that takes place. But this is, well, let me ask you, has this driven the point home? That all have sinned. Everybody's a sinner in need of a Savior. And I think that is a large purpose of the law, is to show man his need. In fact, there are a number of evangelists who go forth and they will start with the law. I was reading in a commentary and it was a good question. Let me see if I can remember it. If you were to die tonight, so let's say something happened and you died. And you went to the gates of heaven, let's say, and God was there, and he asked you the question, what right do you have to come into my heaven? What right do you have? What would you say?
I'd say, I have no right. It's only by the blood of Jesus.
That's right, right. I'm preaching to the choir here, aren't I? Isn't that a good question, though? When you think about when you're talking with somebody, and as Donald Barnhouse said, to kind of diagnose where they're at, to ask that question, if you were to die right now, or, you know, die today, what, and the key word is right, what right do you have? So if somebody were to say, well, I've done pretty well, you know, I've tried to be a good person and live by the Sermon on the Mount. You've probably heard people say that, or keep the Ten Commandments. And that's where people will start with the law. And they say, you know, the Ten Commandments say you shouldn't murder, you shouldn't commit adultery. And people would say, well, I've never done those. And then you take them to the Sermon on the Mount, you know. And if you have hatred in your heart towards somebody, you're guilty of murder. If you've looked on a woman to lust after, you're guilty of adultery. And so, okay, well, maybe, you know, there. And so they would then cinch it that you are a lawbreaker and that you need a Savior. But that's a good thing to start with. What right do you have? And you guys answered it right on the money. The right we have is not in ourselves. It's because of Jesus, because he died in my place. He paid the penalty. One last story and then we're done, okay? It's like the person who drives like an idiot through town going 120 because they're borrowing some friend's new car, you know, and they get a ticket and they go into court. And as they're there in court, the judge says, you know, your fine is $2,000. This is crazy. Your fine is $2,000 or you're going into jail. You don't have a dime in your pocket, but your friend comes up. In fact, your brother comes up and he says, you know what? Here, man. Here's the money. Here's $2,000. And you go and you pay it and you're starting to go out of the courtroom and the bailiff says, what right do you have to leave? You say, my ticket's been paid. They say, okay. And that's really it, isn't it? Our debt has been paid by Jesus. That's what right we have to be able to come into his heaven. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we want to thank you for your love for us. We thank you, Lord, that you have made a way. Because we recognize that there has been absolutely no way for us to make it on our own. And Lord, I pray that as we traverse this path, as we run this race, that we'll ever remember that it's only because of your sacrifice. It's only by the blood of Jesus that we can make it. And may that help us to communicate to others their need for you, for the lifeline, for the great physician, for the only one who can bring them in. And I also pray, Father, that it will help each one of us recognize too, as believers, that in and of ourselves, we have absolutely nothing that we can bring to the table, that we need you every step of the way. So I pray you would help us learn to rely on you on a daily basis, to be dependent upon you like Israel in the wilderness for the manna and the water. That we would come to you and be filled by you, ready to make it through another day, to make it through another moment sometimes. Thank you for each one that's here. And Father, you know the needs in each one's heart. And just pray, Lord, that each one of us would receive from you your love and forgiveness and your encouragement as we continue on. Help us, Lord, to be lights to our neighbors and our friends, our family members, to share with them your love and truth. And may they have open hearts. May they have open minds to be able to see their need as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.